Good morning. Today I will be reading from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 45 through 47. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beasts and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. May God bless the reading of His word.
I better be watching out for my job. Thank you. Chapters 11 through 16 of Leviticus begin a new section and gives us some practical content about what it means to dwell with God, which is the sense of what Leviticus is about, dwelling with the holy. Given the sacrificial system that has now been put in place and the mediatorial priesthood, which we functionally are able to come into God's presence, the question then becomes, how shall we then live? What are the practical ramifications of dwelling with God? Well, in this extended passage between chapters 11 and 16, we will find some kind of crazy and seemingly arbitrary dietary regulations in chapter 11. We'll look at some confusing worship limitations due to childbirth in chapter 12. Some extensive guidelines about worship and limitations due to diseases in chapters 13 through 14. And then laws concerning bodily discharges, making one unclean in chapter 15. And finally, the establishment of the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, which deals with all unholiness, all uncleanness, and all hindrances to dwelling with God. Well, today we want to examine the dietary regulations imposed on Israel here in chapter 11. This chapter, I think, is summed up in what has been read for us in verses 45 through 47. Let me back up to verse 44 and just read this once again. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about the beast and the bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground. To make a distinction. Between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. We live in a day where distinctions in general are evaporating. Moral confusion has arisen today because the distinction between that which is right and that which is wrong have been erased. This is true among many professing Christians and churches. God's people are called to be a distinct people who have the ability to understand the difference between right and wrong, between pure and holy, or pure and holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, between the good and the evil. This is only attainable by those whose mind is drenched in Scripture, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and who are living out that enlightenment. Well, of this passage, I'm going to ask three questions that I hope will give us great insight as to the importance of these dietary regulations. And the first question is this: what is the primary purpose of these regulations? And I think that is given to us in verses 44 through 47. The primary, initially, we looked at these chapters and we might wonder why such normal things like eating or childbirth or having some kind of an illness or bodily discharges, why are these things making someone unclean? And as we saw last week, we're talking about ritual uncleanness here. Not sinful uncleanness, not defilement in that sense, but ritual uncleanness. Why do those things cause one to be ritually limited from participating in the worship dynamic in the tabernacle? It seems very confusing. But the key is in verses 45 and 47, particularly when the author writes to make a distinction. The primary purpose of these regulations is that God's people would be a holy and distinct people because they can distinguish between what is permissible and what is not permissible. God established these categories to distinguish His people from all others. They were to be a distinct people. They were to be a separate people. Distinction is important because there can be no discernment without distinction. If everything is the same thing, then discernment is unnecessary. If all people are the same people, there is no need for a distinct people of God. And discernment is based in recognizing distinctions. What is discernment? Synonyms for discernment include the words judgment, acumen, shrewdness, sensitivity, perception, discrimination, not in the negative racial sense of that word, but in the sense of having, for instance, discriminating tastes, an ability to distinguish between. A dictionary definition of discernment is the ability to judge well. Discernment means the power to see what is not evident to the average mind. Discernment stresses accuracy in judgment and evaluation. And so discernment is the ability to choose between that which is helpful and harmful, or between even good, better, and best. But without a distinction between things, then discernment is not necessary. It seems anything and everything that God has made to be distinct is being undermined by our increasingly secular and anti-God society. We might expect that. We shouldn't really be surprised about that, as the secular mind would tend more and more this way. And as the society becomes more secularized, then important universal distinctions are being erased. So this is not necessarily the problem. The problem is not that the world has lost a sense of distinction. The problem is that believers are losing a sense of distinction. And evangelical churches and professing Christians and organizations, a very simple and what is thought to be a very innocuous, a very harmless, not very important distinction that has been almost completely undermined, except in Reformed thinking churches and very conservative, historic Orthodox churches, the role of male and female in the church and in the home. That's rapidly disappearing. This is seen graphically in the professing church at large. It wasn't probably a dozen years ago, maybe more. I'm so old now, years just go. I think in terms of decades now instead of years. But several years ago, the SBC, in one of their national annual meetings, reaffirmed the roles of biblical manhood and womanhood. And this was carried throughout the nation. It was headline news. I mean, they just were destroyed by the secular press. And they were just taken to task for having this archaic view of the roles of men and women of all things. That's not surprising. I expect the Detroit News and the Detroit Free Press and the New York Times and all, I expect that that would be their response, that that would be their thinking. But not only did the secular press take them to task, many, many evangelical organizations and churches and denominations did the same thing. For maintaining a distinction between the roles of men and women as God has outlined them in the Scripture. This distinction is being erased in both the home and the church. This seemingly innocuous breakdown of the distinction between the roles of men and women, however, has opened the door to eliminating any distinction between male and female. Transgenderism has removed even scientific, biological, female and male distinctions. A boy can be a girl, and a girl can be a boy at the simple whim of the individual. And most disturbingly, many evangelicals are buying it. We're quickly becoming a society where everyone has to agree or will be labeled a bigot. And many evangelicals who like the approval of the world do not want to be labeled as a bigot. Today, standing up for your religious convictions on male and female distinctions can endanger one's livelihood. Just ask Jack Phillips out in Colorado, Masterpiece Cakes, who was sued by the state of Colorado, went all the way to the Supreme Court, sued by the state of Colorado because he would not make a cake, an artistic expression of a homosexual marriage. By the way, the Supreme Court supported him in that. And Colorado tried to go after him again and finally had to back away. So we're thankful for that. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. Dr. Nicholas Merriweather has served as a philosophy professor at Shawnee State University in Portsmouth, Ohio, for over 20 years. He was confronted by a young man who insisted he use a female pronoun in addressing him. When he declined, based in his religious belief in the creation distinction between male and female, the student went to the administration to get him fired. Dr. Merriweather, being a reasonable man, offered a compromise and said he would address the student only by name, not using a pronoun. That was not good enough for the administration, who said, either start using a female pronoun or risk losing your job. Folks, our belief in a male-female distinction centered soundly in historic Orthodox Christianity can get you fired from your job. It can keep the San Antonio Airport Authority from allowing a Chick-fil-A. Listen, that's next to heresy. Okay. But they won't let a Chick-fil-A in. Why? Because the owners or the organization itself doesn't believe in the sexual revolution mantra. You can't do business now because of that. Why? How has this happened? Distinctions. We have lost the sense of distinction. We have erased the distinctions that God has created. Well, part of that distinction, part of being a special person of God, and by the way, don't think that this cannot affect us. Any organization, you say, Pastor, why do you preach on this all the time? Because it's so relevant. It is so relevant. It's everywhere, and it has the ability to undermine everything that we believe. Azusa Pacific University, for 100 years, associated with the Methodist holiness movement. About a year ago, because of pressure from students who had started an organization on campus for homosexual romance, not sex, they said, this is, you know, only sex in marriage, they said, but homosexual romance, we should be able to have and be recognized as a student organization. Well, in a response, the Board of Trustees said, okay. So they took out language from their handbook that prohibited homosexual, transgenderism, gay marriage, those kinds of things. It was in their handbook. They took it out. And at the same time, they recognized this organization. When it hit the news, it went national. Christianity Today had been following it very closely. Many other organizations following it very closely. 2 weeks after that, the full board, then not the administrative board, but the full board came together and said, guess what? You never got this approved by the full board. And they rescinded it. And I thought, hallelujah. I'm so glad for that. But that was only temporary. Because now the full board has approved it. They've taken that language out again and allowed and recognized the homosexual union. For 100 years, homosexuality was a sin. But all of a sudden, it's not. Distinctions. And so, examples of the evaporation of distinctions could be multiplied. Reality, for instance, in itself is no longer the arbiter of distinctions. Self-identifying and jettisoning the reality of words actually having meaning is now the norm. Words today only have meaning as the individual interpreting those words. Give that word meaning. This is the result of New Age postmodernism. Distinction is at the heart of discernment. Without distinction, there can be no discernment, and we are quickly becoming a nation without discernment. That's bad. But what's worse is we're becoming a church without discernment. That's what I'm concerned with. I'm not concerned about the government. I'm not concerned about all of those things. I'm concerned about the church. I'm concerned about the people of God. Well, here at the end of the first passage, dealing with such things in this dietary realm, this distinctive realm that God establishes for His people, Moses tells us that the dietary regulations were so that the Israelites might be able to be holy. Part of being a holy people is to be a people who can make a distinction between what God has deemed clean and unclean. As a distinct people, two times in Exodus, in the account of the plagues, it's stated that the reason that God separated out, the plagues did not touch Israel, but they touched the Egyptians. Two times it's so that God would make a distinction between His people and the Egyptians, Exodus 9:4 and Exodus 11:17. When Moses later on pleaded with God to go with them after the golden calf incident, right? Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, then we can't go forward. He says, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Exodus 33:16. And Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses writes, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Part of that distinction, part of that being a special treasure to God, is outlined here in the ability to be a holy people that can make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. This is illustrated in these chapters in terms of diet, in terms of childbirth, in terms of disease and discharges. These would be things that would distinguish between my people and not my people. I say illustrated because in these chapters, none of these things here restricted are sinful in and of themselves. They illustrate the spiritual reality of what it means to be truly distinct as the people of God. Because that's what God desires for His people, to be distinct from all other people. He means for His people to be definable, recognizable, apparent as being the people of God. Now, those identifiable people groups down through the ages were most profoundly exemplified in the nation of Israel. And Israel was called to be a distinct and separate people, a people unto His name and unto His glory. But the problem has always been failure to maintain those distinctions. As we saw last week in the subject of unclean and clean, unclean in these chapters does not mean sinful, does not mean unholy, but rather ritually unqualified to approach God in the tabernacle. Thus, being unclean in these chapters is not equal with being defiled and sinful and therefore condemned. Now, when we get to chapters 18 and 19, a part of chapter 20, the uncleanness there is connected to sinfulness, but not in these chapters. Now, these rituals may seem arbitrary, yet they are stipulated by God in order for His people to maintain this distinction as His people. Speaking of these dietary laws in Leviticus 11, Alan Ross says this, "The principal design of laws like these enabled the Israelites to exist as a distinct people in the land of Canaan. The underlying motive was doubtless to present them from being influenced by the belief of the neighboring nations and to preserve them from the degrading defilements and vices of the Canaanites. The distinction in foods was of the greatest value in attaining this objective." So the primary message of these chapters is that God's people are to be holy. A part of that holiness is to be a distinct people capable of making discerning judgments between what God sees as clean and that which is unclean. So a second question that needs to be asked of these dietary regulations is, are these health regulations? Is this God's diet plan? Well, the breakdown of this chapter is as follows. In verses 1 through 8, land animals are under discussion, those that might be eaten and those that cannot be eaten. In verses 9 through 12, water creatures. In verses 13 through 19, birds. In verses 20 through 23, insects. No problem there. Verses 24 through 44 covers stipulations of these unclean states, including how long one might have to remain unclean, or the touching of that which is unclean, or cooking vessels and waters that touch something that's unclean, and touching carcasses of animals to make one unclean. So there are a lot of other stipulations and regulations thrown in there to kind of fill that out. And these regulations, if you'll read through them, are so precise and so extensive as to cause some commentators to believe that they had to have a greater purpose than just making the people of God distinct. Surely, they say, these were rules meant to protect the Israelites and provide for them a healthy diet. And so great lengths are gone to in order to show clean animals, how clean animals and birds and insects were healthful and others were not. And that is the basis for God determining what is clean or what is unclean. For example, Laird Harris, in Expositor's Commentary on Leviticus, goes through nearly every creature in an extensive effort to show that all of these dietary regulations, as well as regulations on childbirth and diseases and discharges, were all instituted for the primary purpose of the health and physical benefits of the nation of Israel. He says that while it is true that the laws were to make Israel distinct, they still bore hygienic purposes. He says, in general, it can be said that the laws protected Israel from a bad diet, dangerous vermin, communicable diseases. He then goes into great detail to show all of that. Now, look, scholars have wrestled with this question for a long time. Are these dietary regulations instituted to protect Israel's health? Here's how I've come to understand this issue, and I'll make it in 2 points. First of all, the distinction being made in this passage is clearly between ritually unclean and ritually clean, or vice versa, not healthy or unhealthy. The distinction is not healthy, unhealthy. It is clean and unclean. While I do not believe any of the regulations to eat clean animals were necessarily harmful or deprived anybody of essential nutrients or anything like that, I think history has shown that eating the other unclean creatures is not necessarily unhealthy. People all over the world eat these unclean creatures and fare well in their health. I can't see, for instance, how winged insects that go on all fours, quote unquote, are bad for your health, but all winged insects who have jointed legs above their feet, those are healthy for you. I don't think any insect is healthy for you, but, you know, who am I to argue, you know, with God at this point? But the only difference is the jointed feet. They're essentially the same insect except for that. So the issue here is clean and unclean, not healthy, unhealthy, even though there may be ancillary benefits to following these regulations. A second point I would make is this. If it was God's healthy diet for his people, why did Jesus and Paul allow us to eat all foods with thanksgiving? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul is talking about apostates who, quote, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. There's several other verses that pertain to that given you there. Well, if these dietary regulations in the law are the biblical diet for maintaining the health of God's people, why did Jesus and Paul say that no food is unclean, no food defiled, and all is to be received with thanksgiving? Doesn't God want us to be healthy? Well, of course he does. But that's not what these were for. A wrong view on this has led to no little confusion from anywhere from cults to Seventh-day Adventists, not to mention many among God's children. When I was in college, I believe it was my senior year, they brought in a science PhD guy to teach scientific creationism. This was in the mid-70s, and this was really beginning to be a discipline that was being developed. And there's this really great textbook. I still have it in my library, and I thought this is going to be really helpful to me as a pastor going out into the ministry to be able to converse about this. And so we started class, and it was really good. And then all of a sudden, and I don't know how he did it, but he got onto the Levitical dietary regulations, and he basically took the tack that these are, if you will do that, you will be healthy. And he was a guy that he was a health nut. I mean, he was a health nut. Now listen, I don't want to be too hard on him. He really wasn't a theologian. He was a science major, right? And so this went on, and we kind of gave him a little pushback, you know. But you don't want to be disrespectful to your professors, especially at a school like Maranatha, where they will burn you at the stake. And not today. Today they'll just hang you. But after 2 weeks of this, I went to the academic dean, and I said, Dr. Weeks, this is what Dr. So-and-so is teaching, and I just need to know, is this the position of the college? Is this the position that we should hold? Well, the next class session, the professor got up, apologized to the class, and said that he was wrong, that these were not restrictions that are incumbent upon Christians today. While they may be helpful to you, they are not incumbent upon you, and so that closed the door on that. And the rest of the class was marvelous. So what is the gist of this? What's the gist of it? I think it is this. The distinction to be made is between ritually clean and ritually unclean. So what determines what is clean and what is unclean? God's say-so determines it. God unilaterally determines it. As a parent, are you afraid to say to your child when they challenge you about something you want them to do? Are you afraid to say, because I said so? You afraid to say that? You shouldn't be. Because that's right. That's right. Why these regulations? Why these stipulations? These specific ones? Because God says so. That's good enough. That we ought to be able to accept that. And so, I think here is the gist of it. Understand this. I think this is key. I'm going to say this twice because I think this is so key. The distinction of the Israelites would not only be what they ate and did not eat, but it would be in their holiness to maintain their obedience to the distinctions of clean and unclean that God had arbitrarily, as far as we're concerned, as far as we can see, had arbitrarily created. Let me repeat that. Their distinction would not only be what they ate and did not eat, but it would be in their holiness to maintain their obedience to the distinctions that God had determined. Here's a third question to be asked of this chapter. What is the relationship of this passage to New Testament believers? The answer to that is found, I think, in two truths. First, the law as a covenant has been abrogated. It has been removed. It has been done away with. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Christ has fulfilled the keeping of the law, thus rendering it complete. He kept it for us. This is why we cannot be saved by our works. None of them were sinless, but we are saved through His sinless works, the keeping of and fulfillment of the law. Not only are we saved through Him fulfilling the penal aspects of the law, death, but the prescriptive aspects of the law. Do this, do not do that. He fulfilled it all so that we might be able to have His righteousness imputed to us. He then instituted a new covenant for His people. The old covenant abrogated, new covenant for God's people. What we must understand is that this, that His keeping of the law for us means that the constructs of the old covenant, that is, the forms of the law themselves, were abrogated. They were annulled. They were abolished. If the rituals, which were simply vehicles for spiritual truth, were meant to be carried on, we would not be eating pork today. No more bacon. Bummer. Ladies, we'll find out next week that when you had a child, you could not come to church for 40 days if you had a boy, and 80 days if you had a girl. What is that about? If you had a skin rash or disease, before you could come back to church, you would have to come to my office and I'd have to give you an examination and I'd have to give you the approval to either come back to church or not. If you had any kind of bodily discharge, you would be prohibited from coming to worship until you went through a purging, period. You see, if the forms of the law were not abrogated by Christ fulfilling it, all the rituals of the law would still be in place. Now, some have attempted to salvage some of the law to be incumbent upon believers today by dividing up the law into moral law, civil law, and ritual law. Thus they say that the moral law is retained while the ritual and the civil were abrogated. But this is a division not to be found anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the term moral law is never found in Scripture, talking about the Ten Commandments, talking about the law. And so, James says, we need to see the law as a unit, as a whole thing, because James says if you violate one aspect of the law, you've violated the whole law. Additionally, Hebrews 8 doesn't say that Christ abrogated two-thirds of the old covenant, but that he abrogated it all. Well, if he abrogated it all, where does this now leave us? Without a law? No. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. He writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So New Testament believers are not left without law, but it is the law of Christ in the new covenant comprised of all the moral imperatives that we find in the New Testament. But this then leads to a second truth. Eternal truths of the law have not been abolished. Eternal truths of the law have not been abolished. No eternal truth has ever been abrogated. No eternal moral truth, no eternal principle has ever been eliminated. That which many call the moral law of the old covenant is all still incumbent upon believers in the new covenant. This is why 9 of the 10 commandments from the 10 commandments are reiterated as being for believers in the New Testament. The only one not reiterated for us is the Sabbath. Why? Why the Sabbath? Because Israel's observance of the Sabbath was not an eternal principle, but a temporary one, a temporary practice, if you will. The Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant made with Israel at Sinai. I ask you to go look up these verses sometime this week or later today. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 11 through 21. Once the old covenant was abrogated, so was the sign of that covenant. Those verses all talk about that the Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant. When that covenant was taken away, the sign was taken away. And that's why we are not commanded in the New Testament as New Testament believers to observe the Sabbath. But even though the temporary rituals of the law are finished, the eternal truths of the law taught there are never abrogated. That is, they are never abolished. Let me give you an example of this. The truth of sacrificial substitutionary atonement, right, was established in the Garden of Eden immediately following the fall. It was necessary for Cain and Abel. It was necessary for Seth and his progeny who called upon the name of the Lord. It was integral to Noah's salvation, to Job's, to Abraham's, and so on. Now, that atonement was effected in their lives at different times, in different circumstances, different animals, different procedures. But the eternal truth is there. substitutionary, sacrificial blood atonement. All right, let's move on. Now comes the law of Moses. And the truth of sacrificial, substitutionary blood atonement is now ritualized. It is now codified in the law. A specific time now is required, a specific animal for a specific sacrifice, a specific procedure, a specific process is put in place to house or to carry the eternal truth of substitutionary blood atonement. But the eternal truth is the substitutionary sacrificial blood atonement. That truth is being carried through, codified in the law. Now comes Christ. And the ritual form is abandoned because it was only a shadow. It was only a type pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. It was the temporary vehicle by which the eternal truth was being transmitted. Now in Christ, the fulfillment has come. So now we are saved by the eternal truth of atonement in its ultimate form, faith in the perfect life and sacrificial death of Christ as the payment for our sins. You see, the principle is eternal. The truth is eternal. The iteration of it has been different in different ages, but the eternal truth of substitutionary sacrificial atonement has always been the same. People were saved in the Old Testament the same way we are saved today. They were saved by the sacrifice, the blood substitutionary sacrifice of an animal, and the acceptance of that by faith looking forward to the cross of Christ. Today, we look back to the cross of Christ, but it's the same truth. It's the same faith. It's the same sacrifice. So while Christ fulfilled the ritual law, he does not nullify the eternal, spiritual, theological, and moral truths of Scripture. Why is this understanding very important to us? Well, certainly there might be any number of reasons, but the primary or a primary reason is to refute antinomianism. Now, that's a big word, antinomianism, right? It has a very simple meaning. It means anti-law, against law, okay? Anti, being against, nomos, being the word for law, no law. It's antinomianism. To be free from the regulations of the law of Moses is not a license to be free from obeying what the law revealed. We still have to obey everything that the law revealed as it bore the truth. That has not been abrogated. The New Testament makes it very clear that the moral imperfections, that is, the sinful activities that rendered a person unclean in the Old Testament in Leviticus 18 through 20, are still sinful in the New Covenant. This is very important because there are people who take Christ's fulfillment of the law to mean that they are under no law now. The so-called, quote, biblical homosexual lobby today, this is the way they treat this text by some who wish to sanction homosexuality lifestyles and other activities biblically viewed as sinful. But just because Israel's ritual is no longer in place does not mean that the eternal truth it conveyed has been eliminated. Homosexuality always has been, still is, and always will be sin. Ross writes, to argue that homosexuality was in the same category as menstruation and pregnancy, having as its main focus ritual uncleanness, blurs the distinction between acts that violated the moral code and natural, physical, non-sinful conditions. It is disingenuous to teach that because Christ fulfilled the law, thus abrogating it, that eternal moral truths were eliminated with it. So we are left to understand that God's dietary laws were not so much for the purposes of health. If better health came from them, that was an ancillary benefit, but not the primary purpose. They were to help Israel to be holy by being able to make a distinction between what God had determined to be clean and what God had determined to be unclean. Believers today are to have the same holy capability to determine what God counts as clean and unclean, what is holy and what is profane. We do this by our understanding of Scripture, illuminated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who in this world will make these distinctions if we do not? Sadly, the church seems simply to be a weak reflection of the world. If they get divorced, so do we. If they accept fornication, so do we. If they are materialistic, so are we. If they embrace gay marriage, eventually we do too. In this, we have lost our distinction, and with it, our discernment. We are to be a separate people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. A holy people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We are to be a peculiar or distinct people. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Peter 2, 9. We are to be God's distinct people upon the face of the earth. So, what makes us truly distinct? Is it because we eat certain foods and don't eat other certain foods? Are we God's holy people because we carry Bibles with us? Are we God's holy people because there's a list of things that we will do and a list of things that we don't do? Are we God's holy people because we only eat at Chick-fil-A? What makes us distinct? Here's what makes us distinct. The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes us distinct. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that now presses upon us all of those moral obligations that we, all those moral rights and wrongs that are established for us by Christ and Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament. Here's the difference between us and other moral people. Look, there are lots of other moral people out there, even having biblical morals, right? And some of them are in cults. Some of them are in religions that have nothing to do with salvation. But man, are they moral? What's the difference? Here's the difference. Their morality is their righteousness. Our morality is merely a reflection of His righteousness that we trust in. See, it's the difference between a works salvation and a faith salvation. We are distinct because of the gospel, because not because of the cut of our hair, or the cut of our clothes, or the music that we listen to. We are distinct in this world because everything that comes from our lives springs forth from the gospel. Why do you work the way that you do? Why do you live the way that you do? Why do you play softball the way that you do? It's because of the gospel. If you're living in light of the gospel, see? It's the gospel that makes us distinct. Listen, social benevolence and social justice, those are things that have become the political props, the political or the ethical bona fides of our day. When the Flint thing happened up there with the water, I mean, celebrities and every organization and everybody, they were bringing water in because, man, we want to get on this bandwagon because we look really good doing it. Even some churches that I know of were doing it. Now, I realize that there's a difference between wanting to do it as a public relations ploy and really doing it from your heart. But if you're really doing it from your heart, nobody needs to know about it. Nobody needs to know about it. You don't need news coverage. You don't need to promote it in your community that this church did this, that, and the other thing. If it's coming from a genuine benevolence. The world today, and this was never true before a guy named William Wilberforce came to the scene in England in the 19th century. But today, social benevolence, we're being outdone. You know, you get a hurricane, you get a flood, you get a whatever is going on, and I mean UAW comes in, and every secular organization, and celebrities, and everybody. That's just the calling card today to be ethically acceptable today. That has nothing to do with the gospel. What does have something to do with the gospel is the fact that we are giving a cup of water in Christ's name. We are giving a cup of water in the context of the gospel. And this is why we don't do benevolence apart from sharing the gospel with people. That's the reason that we're doing it. This is connected to this. It's connected to the gospel. So much of this going on today is connected to PR. It's connected to wanting to look good in a society or a community. And much of it is to actually lift up your bottom line. Let's make sure that the distinction that we have is not in those things, but it's in the gospel. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Lord of heaven and earth, grant to us that we will be your distinct people in a world lacking such distinction. Help that we will be led of your Spirit into all truth, that we may be conformed to the character of Jesus, thus being distinct. Amen.